I came home from the Soviet Union about a week ago after preaching and after ministering at pastors' conferences, and I was absolutely overwhelmed at the work of God there. And when I got off the airplane and my wife Patricia met me, she said, "I have some bad news." I said, "What is it?" She said, "Tyler Bates is dead." And I was absolutely dumbfounded. This is a precious young man, 21 years old, who grew up as the closest friend to my own sons. His father is a fellow elder at Grace Church, his mother a precious, treasured friend to my wife. He had just gone to the University of Hawaii on a volleyball scholarship and was out at the beach and fell off a cliff, crushed his head and died in the water, drowning. I said, "You can't mean it." I couldn't, for the moment, deal with it. And she said, "I have something else to tell you." She named another dear, precious young man in our church who was from this city, who was a homosexual and had come to live in the Hollywood homosexual community, but had come to our church and come to faith in Christ, married a beautiful Christian. And after they had been married, found out he had AIDS, and he had died too. Well, I had a funeral on the next day and another funeral on Monday, and the family said to me about the young man who died, "Thank you for teaching the Word of God to him. Thank you for the confidence we have that because he embraced the truth of God, he's now in the presence of the Savior." And on Monday, Delphine Bates, Tyler's mother, came up to me and she said, "John, we've been with you here at Grace Church for 20 years. You and John and Patricia and I, we all had our children together at the same time. They all grew up together, and I want to tell you now, as I face the death of my son, that I want you to know that it is what you've taught us over 20 years from the Word of God that holds us up. We are strong because we know our God is sovereign, and we know where our son is because he loved Christ." And the whole family came and thanked me. Then I got a letter on Sunday morning handed to me from two parents, Rob and Amy Fawcett, and they said, "Pastor, we want to thank you for teaching us the Word of God. We came from atheistic families. We came to the church. We started to hear the Word of God. We were converted. And this morning we're at the hospital and our little daughter is dying, and we want to say thank you for preparing us for this." Pretty exhilarating week. And they're not all like that. Young couple in the Master Seminary came to me on Friday night. We had a Master Seminary banquet. They said, "Pastor, thank you for teaching us the Word of God. Thank you so much for giving us the strength to go through a terrible trial." They were cleaning a dorm room at the Master's College, kind of helping out, and their little 18-month-old girl went out the window, second floor, landed on the concrete. And they say, "We rushed her to the hospital all along, believing that God had a perfect plan, and if she was going to die, she was going to be in His presence. You taught us that." They found out she didn't have a scratch from the fall. Not a scratch. Two floors onto concrete. But what they found out was she had a big tumor behind her heart that would have killed her in a couple of months. It took it out. It's amazing. You taught us that God works through providence. I said, "Yeah, but I'm even amazed at that." When your people come and thank you for teaching them the Word of God, that's thrilling. I really didn't know I was going to preach on this tonight till I saw the program. But it said, "Is there a word from the Lord about the Word?" So I'd like to draw you to Psalm 19. That's the best word from the Lord about the Word that I know. Psalm 19. I can't say to you a hundredth of what is in me about this psalm. I have pored over it and over it and over it. And don't expect a sermon because I'm not even sure what I'm going to say. But I do want to open this psalm to you, believing that this is not a word from John MacArthur, but this is a word from the Lord about the Word. And by the way, in Psalm 138:2, it says He exalted His Word above His name. I want to read you three verses in Psalm 19, verses 7, 8, and 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are comprehensively righteous. That is no doubt the single greatest statement on the pages of Holy Scripture about the sufficiency of the Scripture. I know we all affirm and battle for its inerrancy. That's really a pretty apparent issue. A fairly recognizable attack on the part of Satan to deny the outright inerrancy of Scripture. That's pretty clear cut. We can see that coming. What is far more treacherous and far more subtle and far more cunning is the very obvious effort today that's going on to deny not the inerrancy of Scripture, but the sufficiency of it. I talked to a pastor recently who said to me, I just read a book on management written by an executive at IBM, Solve My Problems in Leading the Church. I got it figured out. I said, pardon me? Are you telling me that this guy figured out something that God didn't know about in leading the church? We are living in a day of pragmatism. Now we want to figure out a better way to evangelize. The seed in the Word of God was good for its time, but we've got a synthetic seed. It may work better. We want to invent a new way. We think that people get saved by the subtleties and the nuances of our cleverness, not by the power and authority of the Word of God. We think if people have serious problems, I mean real deep serious problems, we need to send them to some of the friends of Freud because he found out things that God must never have known. We can fight all we want about the inerrancy of Scripture, but if we're worried about whether it's sufficient or not, what does it matter if it's inerrant? If you have an inerrant, insufficient Scripture, what good is that? I'm here to tell you this is a sufficient word for the church, for every individual life, and for the deepest and severest problems that man ever faces. And if you ever question its sufficiency, it's because you don't understand Psalm 19, so I'm going to try to change that by the grace of God. The only passage that can even be compared to it is Psalm 119, and the Lord knows full well that I could never teach Psalm 119 in one night, or 100 nights, probably. But let's take a shot at these three verses. There are six titles for Scripture here, six ways in which it is titled. It is called the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord. Just six different ways at looking at the many-faceted diamond of God's Word. The law of the Lord simply means that it is God's standard for man's behavior. It is the manual on man's conduct. God made man and He gave us the operational manual. This is it. It is the law or the standard of operation for man. Secondly, it is called the testimony of the Lord because Scripture is also God's self-disclosure of His own character. It is God's personal testimony to who He is. It is furthermore the precepts of the Lord. That means moral principles. It lays down God's moral law. Furthermore, verse 8 says it is the commandment of the Lord. What it says is not optional. It's binding. It's authoritative. Verse 9 says the Scripture is the fear of the Lord. What does that mean? Fear is another word for reverence or worship. It's the manual on worship. It teaches us how to worship God, how to adore Him, how to honor Him. And finally, he says, Scripture is the judgments of the Lord. It is the verdicts from the divine bench on the destiny of men. Would you notice that in each of those six titles, the covenant name of Yahweh is included of the Lord, 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 six times? Never let there be any question as to who is the source of this book. Six titles for Scripture that explode on our minds its multifaceted reality. And then there are six characteristics of Scripture. Do you see them there? It is perfect. It is sure. It is right. It is pure. It is clean. It is true. Simple, yet profound. Then there are six results, or six effects. It restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, it endures forever, and it produces comprehensive righteousness. And again, in that astounding economy of words that is inimitable to the Almighty Sovereign God alone, God says vastly profound things in a very few phrases. The genius of the infinite mind of God to grasp the sufficiency of Scripture and reduce it to three little verses. Three little verses that I have spent years and years and years exploring. Let me take each of those six statements and see if I can't take you into my exploration. The first statement in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. This says Scripture is perfect. I spent a whole afternoon on that word, getting into my Hebrew source material, looked up the word perfect, chased it all around, checked it out in the lexicons, usages, and all of that. After about 3 hours or so, I concluded that what that word really means is perfect. It was a little disappointing, to be honest with you. But what does perfect mean? I mean, what's the point of the word perfect? Well, to the Hebrew, perfect means all-sided, so as to cover all aspects of something. It's not perfect as opposed to imperfect. It's perfect as opposed to incomplete. Comprehensive, total, all-sided, so as to cover all aspects of something, says the lexicon. The law of the Lord, the Word of God, is comprehensive. It covers everything. Related to what? Go back to the verse. Restoring the soul. The word restoring could be translated reviving, could be translated resurrecting, could be translated renewing, but the best translation of that word is transforming. Transforming. It's talking about a metamorphosis. The word soul is nephesh in Hebrew. It's translated at least 21 different ways in the Old Testament. Sometimes heart, sometimes mind, sometimes person, sometimes being, sometimes soul. All of those ways, but it always means, listen to this, the inner person. It always means the inner person. Now listen to the statement. The Scripture is so comprehensive, it can totally transform the inner person. What an unbelievable statement. It can totally transform the whole person. I'll never forget being in Florida and having a man come up to me and he said, "My name is Tim." In fact, there's an article about him in this month's copy of Masterpiece Magazine, the magazine for our ministry. It tells the story. He said to me, "I got to tell you my testimony." I said, "I'd love to hear it." I just preached in Sebring, Florida. And he said, "I'm a fifth generation Jehovah's Witness." He said, "My father is in charge of the Jehovah's Witnesses for the whole region." And he said, "I'm a very active leader in the Jehovah's Witnesses. My job is to train all the Jehovah's Witness pastors, the local, whatever they call them, pastors, I guess. And my job has been to go around and do all that training." And he said, "The other day I was driving across Alligator Alley in Florida, and I turned on a radio of a rental car, and it was only an AM station, and you came on. I didn't know who you were." So this is only a couple months before he's telling me this. And he said, "You were preaching, and it was curious, so I listened. And then you said, 'Jesus is God.' And I turned it off. We don't believe Jesus is God." And he said, "Then I turned it right back on again because I was curious." That was on a Monday, and he said, "You were doing a series on the deity of Christ, and you did it for 2 weeks, and I listened every day." And on the Friday of the second week, he said, "I got down by the bed in my motel room, and I said, "Oh, Jehovah God, whom I have tried to serve all my life, if you came into the world in the form of Jesus Christ, please show me." And he said, before the dawn broke of the next morning, I had embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It was a quite astounding testimony. So I was sort of, you know, amazed and thrilled by this. And he said, now, he said, I'm going back to all of the Jehovah's Witness locations and straightening them out. He said, would you pray for my wife, Jehovah's Witness, my two sons, they're in their 20s, Jehovah's Witnesses, would you pray for my father and my mother, that God will give me an opening to witness to them? Would you pray for me, because I'm going to be involved in a heresy trial? So it was a few months later, I got a letter from him. And he said, and I had prayed for him, he said, thanks for your prayers, I'm writing to tell you, my sons came to Christ, my wife came to Christ, my mother, my father came to Christ. The whole family is in Christ. Now I ask you a question. How do you reach a Jehovah's Witness? How clever do you have to be? How subtle do you have to be? How about screaming in his ear 10 days in a row, Jesus is God? Not very subtle. Not very clever. Happens to be true. Transform life. I had a man come in my office on a Sunday afternoon. He made an appointment. He said, I want to talk to you. He said, I got problems. He said, first of all, I'm Jewish. And he said, so I don't belong in a church. And he said, never been in a church in my life till the last 5 weeks, and I've come to hear you because told me that I should come here. Secondly, he said, I'm a medical doctor and I'm an abortionist. My clinic did 9 million abortions last year. $9 million worth of abortions last year. So he said, I got a lot of problems. I kill babies for a living, and I've been hearing you preach, and you've been preaching on the subject delivered to Satan, and that's got to be me. I kill babies for a living. He said, I divorced my first wife, I married my second wife, I've left my second wife, I'm living with a woman who's not my wife, don't have the courage to go back to my second wife. I just bar mitzvahed my kids, I got financial problems, I've been seeing a shrink for 2 years. Can you help me? I said, no, I cannot help you. I said, I know someone who can. And he said, who is that? I said, Jesus Christ. I'll never forget what he said. He said, but I don't know who he is. I said, you want to know who he is? He said, if he can help me. I want to know who he is. I said, all right. Reached over my desk, picked up a Bible. Then I opened it up to the Gospel of John. I said, see this book called John? You take this Bible and you just keep reading John every day till you know who he is. Now somebody's going to say, you mean you didn't give him any tapes? You mean you just gave him a Bible? You'll get very confused. You don't understand the sufficiency of Scripture. The law of the Lord is so comprehensive, it'll totally transform the whole person. If God is energizing it, it's like a lion. You don't defend a lion, you open a cage and let it out, it'll be all right. So he said, that's all? I said, that's all. When you come back, when you know who Jesus is, that's where we have to start. Thursday he called up and made another appointment for Sunday evening, 4 o'clock before the evening service, and he came in. And it was really funny. He walked right by me like I wasn't there, and he went and sat down in a chair in my office, and he said, I know who he is. I said, you do? He said, yeah. And he said, I'm a man of science, a medical doctor, and I have to have proof. I know who he is. I said, Steve, who is he? He said, Jesus is God. He's God. I said, he is? You're telling me a Jew, Jesus is God? He said, he has to be God. I said, well, what makes you say that? He said, well, look at the things he did and look at the things he said. Who could do and say those things if he wasn't God? And he's giving me back John's thesis right out of the gospel. And then I love it. He said, and then you know, he says, you know what else he did? And I said, no, what? He said, he rose from the dead. This is the first time he ever knew that. He rose from the dead. And then he said to me, he said, and you know what amazed me? He did it fast. I don't know why that was a major point, but that's what he said. It's only 3 days, but if you're reading, it's about a minute and a half. You know, you're out of one chapter, you're into the next. He's out of the grave, you know. So he was amazed that he did it so fast. So I said to him, did you figure out why he came? He said, yeah. He said, he came to die for my sins. I said, how did you know that? He said, well, you know, I like that book called John so well, I read that book called Romans. And he had marked all kind of red lines under Romans. I said, so what are the implications of this, Steve? He said, I wrote my resignation to the clinic. He said, I called my wife and I'm bringing her to church tonight. And he said, as soon as I get my life straightened up, I'm going to turn it over to Christ. I said, I got a better idea. Let's give it to Christ and let him straighten it up. Yeah, yeah. He said, I think that's better. I think. How do you help a Jewish abortionist in financial trouble seeing a psychiatrist? How subtle do you have to be? How about giving him the powerful word that can totally transform the whole person? The second thing he says in verse 7, and I could say so much more about that first one. That's what we always say when we've run out of material. The second one, oh, you understand that. Yes, brethren, we could go on and on. However, we really need to. You haven't got another thought in your mind and you know it. Second point, verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I love this. Sure means reliable, trustworthy. And he says the word of God is trustworthy. It's reliable so that it can make simple people wise. Boy, the word simple and the word wise need our understanding. The word simple in the Hebrew, typically of Hebrew words, has sort of an underlying very concrete meaning. The Hebrew language is not esoteric and ethereal. It's not spacey and cognitive. It's very practical and life-oriented. And that's typically the way the Hebrew words work. For example, the Greek word for wise has the concept of what you know, whereas the Hebrew word for wise totally bears the concept of what you do. But here's the word simple. And the word simple at its root means an open door. An open door. Because to the Jew, a simple-minded person was a person who didn't know when to shut the door on his mind. You ever hear people say, oh, I have an open mind? My response to anyone who says that is, close it. See, you need to know what to let in and what not to let in. A simple-minded person was naive. Everything went in and everything went out. A lack of discernment, naive. The Word of God takes that simple-minded, naive, undiscerning person and makes him, and the Hebrew word for wise is shacham. And to the Hebrew, what it meant was skilled in all matters of daily living. And the Word of God takes the person who is simple-minded, undiscerning, naive, and makes him skilled in all matters of daily living. Sufficient word. What more could you ask for than to be skilled in all matters of living? To be able to deal with all the vicissitudes and anxieties and struggles of life? To be able to cope with all of the inequities? The Word of God makes you skilled at living. In every aspect. Verse 8, following along, the precepts of the Lord are right. The word right here means they lay out a right path. It isn't so much right as opposed to wrong as right direction as opposed to wrong direction. The precepts of the Lord, the Scripture, lays down the right way to walk, the path of obedience. It's not only the light to my path, it is the path. The Word of God sets my feet in a proper direction. As you know, the Old Testament says there is a way which seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. But God's Word lays down the right path. And when you walk in it, it says it rejoices your heart, brings joy to your heart. No matter what the difficulties of life, a pattern of obedience causes a rejoicing heart. This is a sufficient word. Sufficient to do what? Totally transform the whole person on the inside. Sufficient to make you eminently skilled in all matters of daily living. And sufficient to bring you through the pathway of obedience to the place of permanent, lasting joy. And then he says in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is, literally the word is clear, enlightening the eyes. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. A wayfaring man, though he be a fool, need not err. a little child can understand. The marvelous, majestic, profound simplicity of Scripture is clear. As a result, he says it brings light to the eyes. What does he mean? It lightens the darkness. You know, when you think about life and you think about all of the difficulties of life, I just recited to you four of the tragic events of life that crowded into my week last week. The people that I watched go through those trying times saw very clearly because they understood the truth of the Word of God. This was brought to bear in my life in a very special way by a lovely couple. They had been faithful missionaries for many years in Brigham City, Utah. His name is Romanowski, John and Nora. And they were up there with their two daughters and their young son, having a very difficult ministry in a little church which they had planted there and trying to win Mormons to Christ. And they wanted to come down and visit Grace Community Church, and they wanted to worship with us and be a part of our fellowship. And they wanted to enroll their oldest daughter in the master's college. It was summertime. They wanted to get her involved in seeing the campus so she could come in the fall and start to attend. And so they drove down. They didn't come alone. They had a big station wagon. They brought two Italian foreign exchange students going to the local high school because they wanted to evangelize them. And they thought if they got a captive audience for 2 weeks, maybe they could lead them to Christ. So it was really a mission trip of sorts. So mom, dad, son, two daughters, two foreign exchange students came down. They went out to the college on a Saturday. They got her kind of enrolled and saw everything and had a wonderful time. They were leaving the school and they were driving along, going back to the place they were staying. And John inexplicably pulled out into an intersection against a red light. There was a steep hill and a truck was coming down the hill and it hit their car full force. The two lovely girls were sitting in the very back of the station wagon. They were catapulted right out the back window instantly into eternity, both killed instantaneously. The son was severely injured throughout his internal parts, as were the two foreign exchange students. The car went up in flames, and only the mother and the father were not severely injured, although the impact was so severe it literally knocked their shoes off out of the car and up the street, burned their Bibles and destroyed their glasses, and it was a holocaust. What started out as a family vacation in a matter of seconds had turned into an unbelievable tragedy, and all the fun and the joy of the occasion was instantaneously turned into sorrow. My son Mark happened to be coming along that same road, and he saw what was going on and didn't know who it was, but called for emergency vehicles. And then when he found out who it was, he called me immediately, and I, as quickly as I could, got to John. And I said, John, I don't know what to say to you, but I guess I could ask you, what are you feeling? What are you thinking? He said, well, my first thought is that it's a dream, and maybe I'll wake up and it won't be true. But he said, I know that's not the case. My second thought is, isn't God gracious? Isn't he gracious that he took the two girls that loved Christ and spared the two boys that would have gone into a Christless eternity? Isn't he gracious? Through his tears. And then he said, you know, John, he said, I wanted them to have a big church experience, but I really didn't think it would be this big. And I wanted them to hear a large choir, he said, but I didn't think it would be the angelic one. I'm telling you, that's seeing clearly in the moment of tragedy. What enabled him to see like that? This book. I have hope in thy word, says the psalmist. Then that last verse, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, flawless, without error. Every word of God is pure. This scripture is clean. It endures forever. Listen to this. The only things that endure forever are the things that have never been touched by what? Sin. It's a pure word. I remember being in a debate. I don't even know how I got in a debate. It was ridiculous to even debate. I was young. I was foolish. They asked me to debate the Homosexual Church of Los Angeles. I guess I was a hangover from my football days. I was still combative, you know. And we got into this room, and it was moderated by Sherwood Wirt, who at that time was editing Decision Magazine. And this guy said to me, well, he said, you know, the Bible, yes, we believe the Bible. But he said, of course, the Bible is psychologically, sociologically unsophisticated. And he said, yes, we believe it's truly recorded that the people in the ancient times felt that way about homosexuality, but that was because they didn't have the benefit of a more contemporary understanding. And he started talking to me about whether the Bible is relevant. And I reminded him that not one jot or tittle shall in any wise pass away until everything is fulfilled. And I reminded him about every word of God being pure. And I reminded him of this great truth, that only that which is without stain endures forever. Aren't you glad we have a relevant word for any age and any culture and any climate and any era of human history? These pusillanimous, pea-brain, hammered-down, disconnected stovepipe minds that come along with this kind of stuff about the Bible, you know, I was sitting in an accreditation meeting. They were accrediting our seminary after we added that program to the master's college. We added the seminary program, and I went before the tribunal, the Western Association of Schools and Colleges, WASC, to defend our right to have a seminary. And the 25-member committee, you know, were grilling me, and I don't know anything about this. I'm a pastor, you know, and this is all new to me, which probably was in my favor, I guess. But anyway, the ethics professor from USC said, well, at your seminary, do you have academic freedom? At your college, do you have academic freedom? I said, well, we certainly have latitude within, you know, certain fences that we feel contain truth. And he said, well, let me ask you a question. If you have academic freedom, what would happen if one of your professors all of a sudden decided the Bible was not inerrant? The Bible had errors in it. What would you do? I said, fire him that day. He said, well, how is that academic freedom? I said, let me ask you a question. With respect, I said, if the catalog of our school says, this is what we believe, and you deposit the most precious treasure in your life, your young person, in my hands, and I betray that trust, how is that integrity? End of discussion. And the committee voted our accreditation. This is an eternally relevant word. It doesn't need to be updated. Nobody's going to discover some new thing that negates the Bible. I'm so glad that we have something we can hold to. I would hate to be a liberal, running around trying to figure out what was right and what was wrong. You want to know something? I thank God continually that my mind is not a battleground of indecision about the veracity of Scripture. This word is so pure, it endures forever. The last statement, verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are true. I wish I had the time, and I really wish I had the time to talk about just being true. Do you know what it means to have something that's true? Do you know the whole world is trying to find that? Something true? I went to the California State University. A philosophy professor asked me to come to talk about Christianity to a group of philosophy students. Tremendous opportunity. He was a former Jewish rabbi who had defected. And he loved to just eat up fundamentalists. So, I went in one day and I said, "Well, I just want to tell you that I'm here to tell you the truth. I don't know what you all have been studying, but I want to tell you the truth." And I just kind of let it blank for a moment. They said, "Well, about what?" I said, "About everything." "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, the truth about where we came from, where we're going. The truth about why we're here. The truth about how it all happened, how we all got here. How I tell you the truth about how it's all going to end. Tell you the truth about everybody's eternal destiny. Tell you the truth about what's right, what's wrong. Truth about God, Christ, Holy Spirit, sin, the devil." They were absolutely dumbfounded at such audacity. You see, that would ruin the class. You see, if a philosophy class finds the truth, the class is over. The program is gone. See, they don't want to find the truth. They want to search. So I said, "But," and I had figured my strategy. I said, but I don't expect any of you to believe it. I don't expect any of you to believe the truth I'm going to tell you." And you know, you just set their teeth on it. So one guy says, "Well, what makes you think we won't believe it?" "Nah, no way you're going to believe it. You're not going to believe it." He said, "Why?" I said, "Because you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't love His truth." Some student says, "Well, how do you have a personal relationship with Christ?" I said, "Good. Now we're right where we need to be." And we were off and running. And as I remember, two or three kids got saved in the hall afterwards. We had a great day in a philosophy class, and I've never been invited back since. People, I saw a lady at Lake Geneva in Chicago one time. She had a T-shirt on. It said, "Personally, I've abandoned my search for the truth." That's a pretty philosophical T-shirt. Remember the words of Pilate? "What is truth?" Cynical, aren't they? "What is truth? Who knows what truth is?" I know what truth is. We're not many noble folks, and we're not many mighty, but we know truth. We know truth. And what does that truth produce? Look at that verse 9 again. It produces that last little phrase there, "righteous altogether," could better be translated, the scripture as truth produces comprehensive righteousness. Truth creates righteousness. You ever ask yourself what people are looking for? If you just go back to that little list there in those three verses, you might find a very interesting scenario begin to unfold. Don't you think people are looking for changed lives? Don't you think people would like to be different than they are? They're sick of themselves. Don't you think people would like to be skilled in living? Don't you think people would like to be able to rejoice and have a true, deep, profound joy? Boy, they're chasing happiness like mad, aren't they? Don't you think they'd like to see the dark things in life and understand why their children die, and why love seems to flower for a moment and wither and fade into ashes, and why the world is the way it is? Don't you think they'd like to have something they could trust that never changes and is always relevant? A standard to live by? Don't you think they'd like to know what is true? I think so. And the Word of God is sufficient for all that. All of it. The New Testament companion to this, oh, there is one. It's almost identical. Only it sounds like this. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, adequate, whole, complete, sufficient for every what? Good work. I don't know, Paul must have been just reading Psalm 19. What should be our response? Verse 10. Because all of that is true, Scripture is more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. What's he saying? He's saying it's your greatest possession. your greatest possession. Then he says, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb, it's your greatest pleasure. It should be the sweetest experience in all our lives to take in its truth. Verse 11, moreover, by them, that is the words of God, your servant is warned, it's your greatest protector. In keeping them, there is great reward, it's your greatest provider. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless and be acquitted of great transgression. It's your greatest purifier. It's your greatest possession, your greatest pleasure, your greatest protector, your greatest provider, your greatest purifier. Is there a word from the Lord about the word? Right here. And then he closes with a response. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Say, well, how does that connect? Well, the words and the meditation that is acceptable comes from the Scripture. Do you remember Joshua 1:8? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. What are we supposed to talk about? The Word. What are we supposed to meditate on? The Word. And it is so sufficient that it will bring us spiritual prosperity and success. This is a sufficient word, beloved, able to make the man of God sufficient for every good work. Don't let anybody tell you that there's anybody on the face of the earth who can bring to people the sufficiency they need in their lives better than a man of God with a word of God in his hand. Thank you, Father, for this brief time tonight. And for your word, may we not only believe it, may we hold it high, and may we apply it first in our lives, and then in the lives of the people you've given us to shepherd, that when they come to the dark hours of life, they will find its strength woven into the fabric of their life, so that they can rejoice in its truth. To this end we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.